time on the earth and using it in the glory of God, which means for the wholeness of man and for the healing of our society. So we do celebrate, and we don't miss the nowness of the time. And we wanted to have the kind of a fellowship tonight, a discussion that represents the village. So the scientist is here, and the artist, and the housewife, as well as the theologian. And you're all philosophers of time because you're all part of it and using it. And tomorrow night we're going to discuss space, because these two parts to the Christian lifestyle are what the village is about and what renewal is about. Time and space. And living at ease and spaciously, as Paul says. And those are his words in the Greek. Living at ease and spaciously in the Lord. That's what life and the promise means. It's what life together in the Holy Spirit brings. The sense of celebration, excitement that we call holy hilarity. And we're going to let those who are here tonight have their part in contributing, and all of you participate, for you're all here, and it's your life, and that's what we're discussing, your life, so you should share in it. We'll let the scientist begin, because he's the one that gives us this expansiveness of this time with which we are part of on this earth. And then, when he has set us in this tremendous race, memory that sets us back over the incommensurable behind as well as before, we'll have a chance to hear, I think, then, the artist speak, who speaks in the particularity and concreteness of the way we see time now, today, this time, this place, and continually reminds us of the concreteness and particularity, and that word that Jim has such a hard time pronouncing, specificity, you know. Can you pronounce it? I can't. Specificity, yeah. And the reality of each moment as we savor it. As Paul puts it, let the way you savor the wonder and goodness of each day be known to all men. That's this wonderful word in the Greek epiakeia that we have to use a whole sentence to translate that way. And then we'll have a chance after the artist, I think, to hear Gertrude as the housewife and the way she allows us to be part. And we'll let the theologian have the summation, okay? And then we'll all be part of it. So the scientist Floyd Nave begins.
You going to cut me off at the end of the 2 minutes?
No, you have enough time to let us get the setting, because he's giving us the setting.
It won't be that long. I'd like to approach this a little bit historically, and I will, in fact, develop the great length of time, but also at the end I want to sound a note, at least in terms of the possible shortness of time that I see ahead, too. Back in what has been called the Renaissance, we had a couple of scientists by the name of Copernicus and Galileo that were instrumental in actually lengthening our perception of the universe. Up to that particular point, we thought that the Earth was the middle of everything, and everything revolved around us. But it was also during this period of time that a bishop by the name of Usher in the Anglican Church proclaimed that the earth was formed in the year 4004 BC, October 29th, 9 a.m.
And the minutes.
We're still fighting this struggle. I was talking to my friend here today, who was mentioning that there is one group within the Missouri Church that wants to make this a canon, or however you want to put it, a 4,000-year-old earth. And I couldn't simply exist with that at all. I might mention that this particular proclamation, made by a high man of the cloth, had its effect on thinking of that particular time and for many years to come. It is not yet dead, as we hear. It developed a theory of the development of the earth that could be described best by the word catastrophism. The Grand Canyon, therefore, in its splendor, would have to be crowded, its development would have to be crowded into a 4,000-year Earth. And if we take the events that have taken place over the vast parts of geologic time as we recognize today, the Grand Canyon, because a tear in the earth, which developed rather suddenly. It took a man by the name of James Hutton in the early part of the 1800s to begin to recognize the antiquity of the earth and the true picture of the processes that exist at the present time, erosion, weathering, and the various geologic processes that we recognize, and recognized a dynamic and ever-changing earth. And Hutton's ideas were reflected in Darwin's thinking in terms of the evolution of life. And he had a profound influence on Darwin and Darwin's contributions. These particular struggles for reason and for thinking are not dead, and they still continue, depending upon how much of a literist, I suppose, you are in biblical interpretation. But I must say here at this particular point that science has given us a proper perspective in terms of the longevity of the earth, a minimum of 4.5 billion years, probably 5 billion years ago that it formed. It also gives us a proper perspective in terms of the development of life on this earth. And the change of life, we can call this evolution. If evolution is a bad word for you, simply call it change of life. Maybe that's a bad word too. Also, we recognize changing in environment. Environments have similar environments that occupied similar places in different places over the surface. And the earth has been an ever-changing thing through this great period of time. Science also gives us a proper perspective of man's position in this continuum of time. And I've used this example before, but I'll use it again. If we would take Buckskin Mountain out here and look at its majesty in terms of its high height, and then think in terms of all of the time that has occurred on the earth here, or from the beginning of the earth, then man's position, his longevity, his length of time on this earth would only occupy about the upper 100 feet of that mountain or less. And all below that would represent the earlier forms and the previous forms of life that have lived. I submit to you that this science offers you a real humility in terms of our position in relation to the earth. It shows that man is part of this evolutionary scheme of life. And he has been quite successful in the short time that he has been here. But when you look back through the change in life, you also see there that other groups of life on this planet have experienced great adaptation to the earth, only to eventually become extinct. And I simply submit this to you, that extinction is a possibility. And when you look at the vast array of life that has occurred on this planet, and you look at the vast adaptation that certain animals have made on this earth, and you realize that the dinosaurs, for instance, this one reptilian horde, occupied the air and the sea and the land, that adapted themselves tremendously to the earth, only to then disappear from it. I think it's a rather sobering thing to think about that a little bit. Okay, I've tried to develop now the longevity as far as antiquity of time. Now, there's also one unusual thing about man, and that is that we have this thing up here on the top of our head. We can use it, we can think with it, and we can develop and use the raw materials of our surroundings. This separates us from those other parts of life, and I would say animals, but this might hurt somebody's feeling, but this is the way I feel about it, the rest of the animals. And this brain power really sets us apart from these animals. We are the first of this group of creatures on this earth with the ability to control the environment in which we live. And this is a fantastic power that we possess, a power that we are not and we have not been using correctly. Genesis says that man was created to have dominion over the earth. And that dominion has unfortunately been used in the wrong direction. We treat our earth as if the resources that we have are never ending. Unfortunately, they are limited. We treat the earth as if it has an infinite possibility to accept all of the wastes that we are getting rid of and the like. It has limited ability to accept all these things. I see the great longevity of time, but as I look to the future, I see what a short period of time that we may have yet if we do not wake up and if we do not realize the situation that we are in at the present time. And this brings in the whole bag of worms of population control, resources, pollution, and so forth. So these are the things that concern me tonight about time, and these are the things that I wanted to contribute to this.
Thank you, Floyd. Next we'll hear the artist. Maximum, you're right next door.
Okay. I was thinking about this today, and I'm thinking about historically, if we can think of the artist as being a recorder of his society, or someone who reacts and responds to the society in which he lives, in a sense, he is, even though he may do extreme things, he is a kind of prisoner of the society and the time in which he lives. And even though he does things that people don't understand or don't relate to, he really does become a prisoner of the era, you see. And so he responds to the time and the society in which he lives. I think he's always done that. And I don't think he can go beyond the time in which he lives. So if you look at artwork done during the early Greece, the way the temples were built and the way the carvings were carved and all of his artifacts, they really reflect the time in which he did these things. In other words, he can't work outside of that time or that era. But I think, so then historically, he has regarded time in various ways. I think that there were times when he recorded time as a kind of a recording of history, that certain stories happened, certain events happened, and he then merely depicted these events in time. Maybe before the camera was invented, he just was a recorder of events, historical events, stories of the Bible and so forth. So he was kind of doing the job that the camera was doing, see? And then we reached a time when someone invented the camera, so that the camera can then record something which happened in time. Well, then what does the artist do if the camera can replace him, see? And then we have a time in history during the French Impressionists when the artist, instead of recording some event in time, he maybe tried to depict fleeting events, you know, events which, you know, had a fleeting effect, which isn't like stopping the camera and getting a 1/500th of a second depiction of time, but something like a car going by or seeing the landscape as you see it from an automobile. So the pictures are kind of fuzzy and they maybe took in a bigger gulp of time. I would say the French Impressionists did that. But then there were the futurists who did artwork which depict movement. They were interested in noise and traffic sounds, and they the famous painting New Descending the Stairway is a futuristic painting which shows someone coming down the stair steps. It's like a strobe of photographic picture of the time or of an object. Like in the dining hall, there's a picture on the wall. The background is very detailed, but the picture, the figure is blurred, see? So the futurists were interested in movement, and they developed a whole art which involved movement. Like, there are two ways of painting a bird flying. One would be if you just kind of freeze the bird in midair. The other would be if you painted the bird as it was flapping its wings, see? Maybe it's a kind of a flutter. Which is more real, you know, freezing the bird or the flutter? And maybe the bird is more bird-like if you consider the flutterness of the wings, see? So, and today, there's a lot of the artwork is a kind of sequential. And I'm talking about kinetic art, the art of mobiles, you know, which take a long time to encompass an area. Anything that's kinetic, that has motors to it, the Ricci sculpture, which moves, the whole area of electronic, and light, all the light art forms, and a lot of the art forms today perform within a time sequence. You know, the thing has a beginning and an end. So I think that talking about the kind of art that people like to look at, I think people like to look at pictures which have a kind of a tourist snapshot effect of the world. And I'm thinking of Andrew Wyeth. Andrew Wyeth is a painter who paints very realistic pictures, and he gets maybe more money for his paintings than anyone who's living, you know, like $100,000 a painting. And when he has a one-man show anywhere, people from all over come and stand in lines for 50 miles to see his work. And I think people like his work because it's kind of a tourist approach toward nature and the world. You know, you kind of relate to this scene, like this is the kind of picture you have in your snapshot album, a kind of a record about what happened in time at a certain place. But I think finally what determines a good work of art would be if the artist makes something which is timeless. You know, we can go to an art gallery, you can see ancient things and things done by primitive tribes and things from all over the world. It's possible that a work of art maybe can transcend, you know, this moment in history or this moment in time, that finally it has a kind of a meditative quality to it, so that peoples over a whole span of thousands of years can come back to this thing and see a timeless truth in it. You see, I think the question was asked yesterday or this morning about what is a work of art or what's a bad work or a good work, and finally I think that a masterpiece has a quality which transcends these moments in society when people react a certain way. It transcends the tourist kind of snapshot of being somewhere at a certain time. That there is a monumental truth to this piece. That's unexplainable. It's something that you can't explain, that people from all societies and all races can come back to this and say that there is something beyond a tourist snapshot in this object. That's all I want to say right now. Maybe I can say something later on.
Kierkegaard called us realizing universally human. He's the one who speaks a good deal to this and believes that if this is to happen, it involves us all because God, as he says, expects every man to be a thinker. he's not using this quite generically, as he says in his footnote in some of this discussion, that of course we exempt women and children from this. Now, Gertrude has her chance to respond to Kierkegaard and to all the presumptions of men. He is where this all gets captured and becomes concrete, or it doesn't happen. And that's in our life together in families. Gertrude, our woman theologian, also a handicrafts gal, flower gal, and a number of other things. She posts.
That's enough.
Don't talk, Mary.
I might step on Jim Burton's topic of theology, because I have to bring some of that into our way of life and where I'm going to talk about. Time is indeed a gift from God, and we should realize that we are stewards of this time, and that makes it terribly important of what we're doing with it as people on this earth and how we're relating to one another. How we husband and wife react to each other, parent to child, neighbor to neighbor, and finally nation to nation. We get tremendous clues of what time is all about through the scripture. Nobody had a greater task to perform nor was busier than Christ, who had the few short years that he lived, and he was expected to save the world. And you can imagine what any of us would do. We had that tremendous responsibility. What were the clues of this power then? He had time to talk to children. He had time to heal. He had time to listen. All these things are things that we should do. And we have to perform just as Christ did. What do we do with our time? To give him this tremendous power, he saw a need for lots of meditation and prayer. And that's a clue over and over and over and over again. And I think of an anthem here that we do in choir, "If you continue in my word, and there are, you will be my disciples." And it is 3 pages of just that phrase, which tells us that we need to back away and think about his word and to get refreshed in order to go on in repeating that over and over and over again. We grow in development and finally come to realize what all this is about. Unless our life has a sovereignty of God as its center, it really gets nowhere. The yield of life doesn't depend on what number of great things we do, but the quality of what we do. Much of time is lost in disorganization, in misuse of people, too strict a discipline, or not enough discipline. All this results in chaos and disorder. Too much discipline can put too much of a burden on you. And the emphasis is not on the noble task as it is upon the person involved. So man must back away just as Christ did and reassess himself. This was true all through scripture, even in the story of the Israelites when they turned at the golden calf. They were floundering at that time, and it was at that time they were set aside to redirect themselves. And once they caught this again, God sent them on his way with his promise of blessing and peace. Much of this disorganization results in fatigue. And we don't hear of fatigue in Christ's life, but he did take time out for meditation and thus had rest as well. So fatigue, too, is really an alienation from our God, and it results in inner conflict and disease because we don't take time out to reassess our lives and this stewardship of time as we ought. You're here at Holden at this time. This is giving you a real good chance to back away from the busyness of life back in the city. And unless you capture this thing that's being talked about here, about what should be the center of your existence as people, as you are partners to one another, and certainly to your children and children to their parents, neighbor to neighbor, nation to nation, you'll go back not having gained anything from Holden. This is your chance to sort priorities and put them in the right perspective, what are you going to do with it?
That's all?
That's it.
Boy, that's short for a woman, isn't it? Not a very large woman, but you didn't have to make it that short.
Well, I could go on and on, but it isn't necessary.
Well, to the point. And we'll let this get picked up now by Jim, who is the theologian and also combines beautifully the philosophy that unites us to this present universally human concern for time. Jim?
Where'd that come from?
Hiding.
I'm not the theologian, but a theologian. And there is obviously no such thing as the theological position on anything. I don't think that's unique to theology, and there is no such thing as the legal opinion on anything either, or even the position of physics on something other. And so what I have to say is very much tied to, I hope, the scriptures and the history of the church, and the confessions and the creeds and the experience of the church throughout the ages, but it is also certainly a position, a perspective, and can be debated and argued with. The topic of time, I think, is a future opportunity for us to answer the question, what is Christianity about? Because I think that time is not a peripheral question, but a central question in Christian faith. And let me try to sketch that briefly. It's possible to organize reality or to think about life and stuff and God and world and earth in a number of ways, but let's talk for a moment about two options. One is to think about the whole thing spatially, and the other is to think about the whole thing temporally. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about space, and there is a relationship between space and time. What I'm saying tonight is that there is an absolute contrast between thinking of reality essentially in terms of space and, on the other hand, essentially in terms of time. I should say that it is only in the modern West where there has been a culture going for centuries, penetrated by the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, that time has become the medium in which men have read the world and handled their lives and organized reality. That Henri Bergson, a French philosopher, is correct when he says that there is a persistent tendency on the part of men to spatialize reality. That is, there is a tendency to divide reality up, for instance, into nature and supernature. Plato did that in ancient Greece. And he said that men live in time, but God lives in timeless not. Eternity equals timelessness, and eternity is that place where God is. God is spatially placed outside of time for Plato. And so the object of life is somehow or another, by visions or by sloughing off the prison house, which is the body, and allowing the soul to go to heaven, or by meditation somehow or another, to get out of this world of time into the realm of timelessness. Aristotle said that everything in this world is moving, but there is one place in all of reality that doesn't move, and that's God, by definition. Everything moves except God. God is the prime mover. Everything is moving toward him, but he himself is unmoved. He is the prime mover, unmoved. God, by definition, does not move. God is the place of timelessness and changelessness. Hinduism says the same thing. And every religious organization of reality does the same thing, essentially, except Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And all three of those faiths have in the background the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not a set of devotional documents that assist a person through various means to catapult himself into the realm of the timeless. But the Old Testament is a collection of documents that tell a story, roughly chronological, about a God who is known not by his separation from time, but by his identification with time. A God who's involved in history, calls Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, brings his people out of Egypt, speaks through the prophets, becomes flesh in Jesus Christ, pours out his spirit. And so the categories of the scriptures are not nature and supernature, or time and timelessness. The categories of the scripture are the old and the new. The old and the new covenant, the old and the new testament, the old and the new man, the old and the new creation. And the whole thing is set in a temporal sequence. Now, when Floyd talked about Galileo and Copernicus and the switch from a geocentric to a heliocentric universe and what that meant in terms of time, science starts talking after the Reformation and Renaissance, or Renaissance and Reformation, that combination of things that happened roughly 14th, 15th century. Science begins not to talk in terms of the abstract, supernatural, timeless truth, but science begins to talk in terms of the particular, specific, I won't say specificity because I'm trouble with that, but specific, concrete events, and science becomes statistically oriented, begins to count happening, rather than to talk in terms of the exact. Greek science said that, of course, the heavenly orbits are circular, the heavenly bodies move in circular orbits, because, of course, heaven is the place of the perfect, and the circle is the perfect figure. You don't have to look at them, that's no problem. Because you know that beforehand just by thinking. When Galileo came around and ground his lenses and looked at them and he found out that they're ellipses and not circles, he couldn't get those guys to even look through the telescope. They had Aristotle on the shelves, and they just go and take that book right off the shelf, and then they read about the heavenly planet. They say, how many teeth in a horse's mouth? Well, you don't have to go and read Aristotle about that. What did he think about that? It wasn't until after Galileo and Copernicus that they got it from the horse's mouth. And instead of a little bit, Benny Wittgenstein, a current dead now, but big guy in philosophy, says, don't think, look. That's a result of the penetration of the gospel of God moving in history through Western culture, that you don't arrive at truth by thinking in terms of timeless truth, but you arrive at truth by looking at historical concrete events. So it seems to me, and I would want to fight for the position of it, to say it's no accident that the scientific enterprise arises on Western soil. I think it couldn't have happened apart from an orientation which is tied to time rather than space. I was with Marxhausen like crazy when he went from photographic art to kinetic art, and everything is movement and everything. I say, yay, rah, rah, Marxhausen. But then, when you say, what is great art? Great art is timeless. Then I say, you know, I've got problems. Or that it transcends time. I've got problems there too. It seems to me that one can say that great art somehow perseveres. It continues in time. It has a recurring value or something like that, but to say timeless or that it's transcendent, I have problems with it. And when Gerson talks about redeeming the time of the experience, about making use of the time, that's a peculiarly Christian, biblical way of talking about it. So I would want to say that time and history are the primary language of the Christian faith, and that you cannot do Christianity without those categories. You can maybe express the faith in a secondary way in some kind of timeless or spatial medium, but the primary language of Christianity is history. It's kind of like trying to do physics without mathematics. Mathematics is the primary language of physics. And you can write a symphony and call it the second law of thermodynamics, but you never get a man to the moon playing a violin. If you want to do physics, you have to use mathematics. If you want to do the Christian faith, you must use the categories of time. And if you try to escape those categories, you escape the living God of the Scriptures, who has made himself known through his involvement in concrete historical events. So I think time has everything to do with the faith, and it gives us an opportunity to answer the question, what really is Christianity? Who is Jesus? Well, that is a great topic.
I'm sitting underneath the kind of visualization of something here that you're talking about, done by a scientist who is also an artist, will be here next week, Larry Collins. And what remains of it is what a basketball left to us. So it's not as he originally had it, with all of its variegated colors and astonishment. But you notice what keeps it continually in balance and going is a historical event that he has here. This is the universe. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And then what shepherds it all is the cross. Did this intentionally as an artist, letting it give the kind of specific realization of what he lives by himself as a scientist and a theologian and an artist. I'm sitting under concrete time. The cross of continued keeps us in perspective. Under the category of forgiveness, we exist in the village in a very specific way as a community that knows what we call eschatological reality. This is a term we all learn while we're here. It's not a hard one. It's like television and telephone. It comes from the Greeks, but it's not that difficult. It's a little like cracking nuts with your back teeth, but eschatological reality, you know. It simply sums up this mystery in time of God's people who already are something and are not yet something. So they live in forgiveness as already belonging to God and his purposes in history, and not yet being part of the fulfillment and the end result of this. We're living as pilgrims and on the way. This is the way to explain this. Already, not yet. Which permits to us a kind of realization of what I think has been well said in the games people play by a doctor and psychiatrist of our society. Talk about the games people play when he tries to give not just an analysis of the situation, but tries to give a kind of prognosis, the healing of this kind of game situation, which we no longer men with masks and not really alive to each other. He uses three words to sum it up. Awareness, which has to do with time, doesn't it? Awareness. And he tells a cute story about a Chinese friend who was going with him downtown in the subway, and he starts to step on a local, and he pulled him back and says, no, he says, we'll wait for the next train, that's an express, get there 20 minutes faster. So they got down to Central Park 20 minutes fast, and they got out, and he started to lope along as if he had to get to the next appointment quickly now. And the Chinese friend said, wait a minute, we saved 20 minutes, let's use them. Let's sit here on this bench now and have time to be aware of what we're doing. This is awareness, see? Awareness, he's talking about. And it's a good little story. And then he has the second part of this is spontaneity. And it's under spontaneity, he isn't just thinking the sort of happening that happens here and so on, but the actuality of response to time, that we're not simply shaped by time, but we also shape our time, that we use time in a spontaneous way to shape ourselves under it. You are gods unto whom the word of God comes, that Scripture says. You have this capacity to respond, so you're not just simply
a sullen, a misshapen creature of time. You're not misshaped by your past. That's what Satan would say. But you're continually reshaped by your future. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling you, isn't it? The spontaneity is there. And then he has a third wonderful term that has to do with our saunas. And our Lord didn't know about saunas, so we can't be putting that back to him. But there's a particular concrete event of intimacy that happens. That when there's awareness and spontaneity, intimacy becomes a possibility. The mystery of the other is permitted to open up. And I actually see the other in his mystery and wonder. I'm actually living. It's kind of a marvelous little thing that he has there at the end of games people play, and we hope that kind of sums up Holden Village in time. But that's so much here now. Now I'll throw it up wide open. So everything you've heard here, questions to anyone you wish. Come with it.
I kind of like to hear Mark Trout's response to this.
Yeah, maybe, maybe the word timeless maybe was a wrong word to use.
You're talking about death.
Well, the fact that something which was made a long time ago might still be regarded with some kind of meditation or reverence today, taking it out of that time and that epoch, and today has a, that people can respond to it as being a great thing that, you know, not that it was done at a certain time in history, but even today, right now in 1970, it has a timeless feel to it so that you can't say, well, it was done at a certain time in history. That you can take it out of that time in history and it has a contemporary look. And I think that's the sense that I use the word timeless. That, and I think therein it has a greatness, or that it has survived all the epochs and the basements and the attics. And here it is in 1970. It still has a quality which is unexplainable because it's a piece of poetry. You know.
A constant appropriateness.
Yes.
I reinterpreted you as the universally human. I mean, it helps us today to see ourselves anew, as they help men in their day to see themselves.
Off the Mona Lisa, I wish you wouldn't have done that. The Mona Lisa was in New York recently, and people were lined up all the way to Florida to see the Mona Lisa. And I wish somebody would have had a camera there the moment when these thousands of people actually saw this so-called great work of art, to see the facial expression of the people. Because this painting has been so blown up in the minds of people. You know, in grade school, people told you to look at this painting because it's done by this great inventor, Leonardo da Vinci, and it's a great painting, you ought to like it. And I think we were schooled in the Mona Lisa kind of art. And then when it finally came to our shores, you had to go and see it. And really, its fame has just been blown up so much. It really isn't that good of a painting. You know, it's just a painting, a nice little painting. It's a green. I think a lot of students who can paint that well today. But I think finally, this is what happens with all great things that have been blown up beyond what they should be. It's like meeting a famous person for the first time. You say, man, Nixon really is a little guy. You know, you could miss him if you just didn't know he was there. Or John F. Kennedy. I saw Kennedy when he was alive. And if I did expressions, you know, like, that's it? You know, I've been in the presence of holiness, and that's it? That little painting is the Mona Lisa? I think you would have had more expressions of dismay rather than enlightenment. And I'm not talking about that kind of timeless. I think that the Mona Lisa is, you know, not that great of a painting. And maybe there aren't that many great works of art, I don't know. But I think, maybe this doesn't relate, but today a little boy came up to me and he had a fistful of butterflies. And he came up to me and I was helping somebody with a drawing. He says, "You got a jar for my butterflies?" And "You got butterflies?" It looked like he had a handful of sand or something. It looked like it was very heavy. "You got butterflies in there?" "Yeah." And I said, "Let's see." It opened up, and sure enough, there were about 7 butterflies. And
then I said, "Why don't you let them go?" And I think this is a real consultation for him. You know, he wanted to capture this beauty and imprison it and keep it, you see. But I said, "I think you ought to let them go. I think butterflies ought to fly. I think this was a big decision for him to make, and I really didn't believe he had that fistful of butterflies, but he opened up his fist and they all flew away. It was really a great moment for me today to see all the butterflies just kind of go away. It was a kind of a nice moment that you can't explain. And I don't know whether he thought I conned them into letting them escape. But I think William Blake, this is my quotation.
Well, kind of using this.
Yes.
And every year I kind of pull out a little thing that I could say. It was William Blake who said, "He who binds himself with joy does his winged life destroy. He who kisses a joy as it flies lives in eternity's sunrise." And I think we like to, you know, like to capture beauty and immortalize it and keep it and imprison it. And I think all of the things that we buy for ourselves, we want to, you know, capture beauty and put it there in our house. Maybe beauty isn't like that. And maybe what the artist is talking about is more than chaining something to the wall and making it out of concrete and so forth.